So live with the grain of the universe. That's the basic message of the wisdom literature. If you jump off of a very tall building, you will hurt yourself. It's impossible to break God's laws. You don't break the law of gravity. You break yourself against the laws. This is the structure of the cosmos that Aristotle gets as well as Moses. Because it's revealed, whether on tablets of stone or in the human conscience, it's revealed in general revelation. And that's why in Proverbs, for instance, he says, go watch the ant. You don't need a Bible verse for this.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, now we turn to the wisdom of the prophets. Now, this is very hard to do because the wisdom literature and the prophetic literature are so different from each other. But maybe actually it is easier to see the distinctness of these different genres precisely by putting them together and comparing and contrasting them. So we begin with the wisdom literature. Every culture has a wisdom literature, typically poets and artists who reflect the wisdom of that culture and writings that reflect the particular wisdom that has evolved over the centuries by the people who were regarded as sages in that particular society. And the Bible has its wisdom literature. Now, every question we're supposed to be asking is, how does this relate to the covenant and which covenant? Remember, that's what we're asking. The Bible is a covenantal document. It's not just a book or series of books that tells us about a covenant. It is a covenant document. And so it's not surprising that we have wisdom literature stapled, as it were, to the canon of the covenant, the Constitution, namely the Pentateuch, and that we have prophets then who are basically putting the people on trial for how they have performed in relation to that covenant. Wisdom literature is so important because here we see that the law of God is a fuller description of that core of moral truth, moral reality, that is part of our conscience in creation. In other words, what you have in the Pentateuch is a set of laws that are distinct for Israel. You remember the Israelites greet the law. They don't hate the law. They greet the law by saying, what other nation on earth is so special that it's God speaks to them and gives them such wonderful laws? And so the law is a gift. It's an expression of the intimacy of God for his people. Psalm 119:106, a famous chapter on the law of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so there's a lot of wisdom in the world, but God's word is a lamp. It's a flashlight that we use as we travel through our days. And much that we find in the wisdom literature can be found in pagan literature. A lot of work has been done on this to show really remarkable parallels, for instance, the book of Proverbs, with ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature. Many of those proverbs can be found in Chinese wisdom literature. We look at that and we say, oh, well, see, that's just an example of just how human it is. Well, yeah, it's an example of how God created us all in his image. And the grain of the universe is revealed to us in our conscience, as Paul argues in the first two chapters of Romans, right? So it's not surprising that when it comes to the law, when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to how we are to live our lives, you can have a lot of agreement. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes, especially in our day, people seem to have the impression that at the level of morality, we're all different. We all have different moral systems. But at the level of how we are saved, the level of the gospel and of worship, we're really all one. actually the opposite according to Scripture. We are all one family in Adam. There is this sense that every human being living on planet Earth has, that somehow, somewhere, we may not know the history of it all, it may be all very vague and inchoate, but somehow we know in our conscience that we are transgressors of a law. Everyone carries that burden, that sense of guilt around finding all sorts of ways of pacifying that deity. That's why you have religion in the world. You know, we're incurably religious. And it's because we're incurably wise. Now, that doesn't mean that we live wisely. It doesn't mean that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but this wisdom is universal. And so one of the points that the wisdom literature makes is, look, a lot of these laws are given specifically to Israel, but the moral core, the core of the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which Jesus reiterated when he said the summary of the law is just what Moses said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that moral core doesn't change from culture to culture, from time to time, from place to place. Because God's character doesn't change from time to time and place to place. So there's a unity of creation and covenant. There's a unity in a real sense of even the Mosaic covenant with the Adamic covenant. It's a covenant of law, living with the grain of the universe. And so one of the things we find in the wisdom literature is just how much the law covenant that is Israel's relationship with God is also humanity's relationship with God, more generally. It includes Job, the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, which is probably not really the Song of Solomon. Don't quite know who wrote it. It's not identified as Solomon's Song. These are the wisdom books of the Bible, stressing once again the unity of creation and covenant, general and special revelation when it comes to God's law. So live with the grain of the universe. That's the basic message of the wisdom literature. If you jump off of a very tall building, you will hurt yourself. Okay, now we can move on to the prophets. No, that is the wisdom literature. All of the wisdom can be summarized as basically live with the grain of the universe. Stop kicking against the universe. You don't actually break God's laws. It's impossible to break God's laws. You don't break the law of gravity. You break yourself against the laws. This is the structure of the cosmos that Aristotle gets as well as Moses. Because it's revealed, whether on tablets of stone or in the human conscience, it's revealed in general revelation. And that's why in Proverbs, for instance, he says, go watch the ant. Hey, you don't need a Bible verse for this. You ever been to the zoo? Now look at how the ants work. You know, they're not frantic like you people. Watch, look, observe. One of the things that wisdom literature in the Bible is so intent on is just stop. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Look around. Great Latin word comes out of this. Circuminspectio, the compound of those two words. Looking around. Not general, universal, timeless rules, but how do you apply God's eternal law in concrete, specific instances? That's what wisdom is all about. Now, there is a difference between the general wisdom literature of the nations and Israel's wisdom literature. First of all, it comes from the mouth of Yahweh. In the pagan literature, you might have angels sort of mediating it, heavenly beings coming down with it. But for the most part, especially in Greek philosophy, which was very concerned with Sophia, wisdom, there was this great concern to draw yourself away from all the current concerns of the world, basically not look around at the ant, to contemplate silently, intellectually, with logic and speculative reason, how the grain of the universe goes. Universal abstract principles. Yes, but how do you live the good life? Yeah, but how do we really attain to wisdom? Yes, but what is wisdom? And different schools emerged in Athens over what the real meaning of wisdom was and how we can attain it. Not so in Israel. It's very concrete. You don't speculate about it. The Lord speaks by the word of his mouth and gives it to you. That's why the wisdom God gives in the scriptures is so much greater even than the wisdom that he's given us in general revelation. It comes from the mouth of God himself. And in this sense, people are right when they say the Bible's an owner's manual. It's greatly reductionistic. But if you're talking about the law, yeah, I mean, God knows best how the world works because he made it that way. So it's not a principle we're obligated to, but a person, a covenant Lord, and we're his covenant creatures. And it's absolutely concrete. It's not universal, abstract, timeless. The Bible never invented a system of ethics. Immanuel Kant did that. Before Immanuel Kant, ethics was treated under pastoral theology in the universities. Then it became an independent discipline. When theology came down crashing, it spawned 18 different disciplines in the university had to pick up the pieces left after the demise of one theology. And one of those was ethics. What are the timeless universal principles that will apply in every instance, in every time, and in every place? Not looking at concrete instances, but in Israel, wisdom is always concrete. It is always associated with lived experience rather than contemplation. Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what the Lord requires of you. What is it? But to live justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Job and the Psalms especially display the wider birth of wisdom as comprehending both law and gospel. And so wisdom can't be reduced to law. It also, there's the wisdom of the gospel, and this is brought to greatest expression by the Apostle Paul. Because if you know, Greeks are mad about wisdom. They love universal laws. They will spend all day and all night just talking about these universal laws of physics and morality and economics and so forth. They love talking about these things. But that's exactly why the gospel is foolishness to them, because we're talking about a person who is God becoming flesh, dying for us, being raised on the third day. That's not even on the same map as the speculative philosophers. And yet Paul says God has made him, Jesus Christ, to be for us our wisdom, our holiness, our redemption, our sanctification. In Ecclesiastes, you have that wonderful statement about what happens in a world just with law, without the gospel. I tried this wisdom. I tried that wisdom. Everything that he tried was good, right? He tried reading a lot. Tried studying. He tried poverty. He tried wealth. He tried just about everything that he possibly could in order to be happy, to live the good life. And then he realized that everything is vanity. Nothingness, emptiness, basically what everybody seems to think today. It's called nihilism, where the greatest question we ask in a given day is what we're going to play on our iTunes. What is the meaning of it all under the sun? Without any transcendence, without anyone above, God above us or hell below us. Start singing if I'm not careful here. Without anything to give some kind of context for where we are, because you have to have something larger than where you are to have a place on the map. Without that, nothing we do has any value or meaning whatsoever. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is wonderful for driving us into every corner of wisdom and finding that without the gospel, all of that is meaningless. All of that leads to nothing but despair. That is wisdom. That is wisdom that we desperately need today. And then finally, you have Song of Solomon. Just a good old-fashioned love song. you know, there have been people down through church history who wanted to make it a little bit more spiritual, but it's not. It's just a great love poem. Because that's wisdom too. Look at the wisdom of marital love. You don't have to spiritualize. That's part of the wisdom, the earthiness of God and His ways with His covenant people. In Job, there is no philosophically satisfying resolution to the problem of evil. The theological or philosophical answer, as far as I can see, amounts to, I'm God and you're not. Thank you. Appreciate that. There is no philosophical, metaphysical resolution to it that we're all looking for, the great answer to the problem of evil. But there is a historical one. It escapes our comprehension. You can't handle the truth. That's where we are in relation to the problem of evil. It's like Moses. You know, no man can see me and live. If you get the answer to that, you're God. And so just take your place as a creature. I am God the Creator. But what keeps him from becoming an atheist with an answer like that is that he does find a mediator. If only I had someone to arbitrate my case with you. I cannot deal with you directly. If only there were a mediator. And then what is his conclusion? I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in this flesh that is rotting right now, for reasons I have absolutely no idea for, in this same flesh, I will see him and he will stand upon the earth. Not with other eyes, but with these eyes, I will see him. It's a historical answer. I may not be able to resolve it philosophically. There may not be a good book I could go out and afterwards I feel like the mystery is solved. But God has solved it historically. All I know is that my Redeemer lives. And in this flesh I will see God. The Psalter is the Bible's hymnal. Confession, lament, praise, intercession, historical narrative, wisdom. You have every genre in the Bible, in the songs of the Psalter. I think that if the psalmist were around today, and it's not just David, a lot of them are written by David, but by many others as well, all the way from the Mosaic era to the exile, they would probably come back and tell us, you know, the problem is not that you have guitars in your church. The problem is that you have such a narrow repertoire. You don't know how to cry in the presence of God. What do you do when you cry? Who do you go to when you cry? We know who you go to when you laugh. We know who you go to when you express joy and praise and a sense of, I will, I will, I will, I will, all this we will do 18,000 times in 20 praise choruses. We know what you do when you're making promises. We know who you're talking to when you're trying to get the joy thing going, but who do you cry with? Who do you go to when you're mad? Who do you go to when you're frustrated with the way the whole world is and what you've just experienced is only evidence of God's absence? Well, you find it in the Psalms. God says, here's the script. Not only about my actions, I'm even giving you the words that you are qualified to speak to me. And I'll tell you, you know, we sing a lot of those psalms in our church, and I think, that's not very pious on a Sunday. I can't talk to him like that. Thank God for that hymnal. Everything for every situation, for every emotion. We're just very emotionally thin. I don't think that they would say you're too emotional in your worship today. I think they'd say you're stuck on one key. Unstick it. Here's the hymnal. Look and see the full range of what I've given you the right to say to me. And it's not just praise. Includes it, but includes lots of other things. Torah, the law, is more than the Pentateuch, and it's even more than the commandments. It's shorthand for the whole Word of God. So, for instance, in Psalm 119, where it's Torah this and Torah that, how I love your law, he certainly does love the law in the narrow sense, but he's also speaking of the law in the broader sense. It refers to the whole Word of God. The whole Word of God is his command, what he commanded to be spoken through his prophets. And they were the musicians and poets and artists. In the ancient Near Eastern world, you had secular bureaucrats who were the scribes writing down the wisdom in laws. And then you had the poets and artists who usually didn't talk to each other, didn't hang out at the same clubs. But here it was the same person. The psalmist was both the civil scribe and the poet. Psalm 119:41, "Let your covenant love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." See, this is the same psalm that extols the law of God and his commandments and his directions that are a light to his path. And yet you also find the gospel there. "Let your covenant love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." And see, your salvation according to your promise, distinct from your commands according to your law. I know that the salvation is going to come from your promise. Or, in verses 81 and 82, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you finally comfort me?" And so the Psalter is a wonderful hymnal that even in one chapter like Psalm 119 gives us the law and the gospel, gives us comfort and lamentation, gives us praise and a sense of unfulfilled desire. The prophets now, Jesus and the apostles, like any Jews of Second Temple Judaism, referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. So they saw the Old Testament as basically two overarching sections, the law and the prophets, the Pentateuch and the prophets. The prophets were covenant lawyers. So again, you're asking, how does this relate to the covenant? Everything is in relation to the covenant. So what is the prophetic literature? Well, the prophetic literature is court cases where the sanctions of the covenant are brought into the courtroom and a sentence is given. So remember, in these ancient Near Eastern treaties, you had a preamble, who's the one making the covenant, a historical prologue justifying his imposition of the covenant, his lordship, the stipulations, what you're to do and not do, and the sanctions, what happens to you if you fail to keep them, and what happens to you if you obey them. Well, the prophets come in at the point of the sanctions. Okay, you have the historical prologue, you know why God is sovereign, you know why he has ownership over you, and yet you have broken his covenant, and now we're going to execute the sentence. Now we're going to bring the evidence against you into the courtroom, and you will be arraigned before him. Some of those great sections, for instance, you know, think of Isaiah 59, you know, there's that courtroom case. Is God's arm short? Or are his ears stopped up? Which is it? That's still what people ask today. Is God sovereign or does he care? It's got to be one or the other looking around at the world the way it is right now. You got to give up one of those. You can't hold both of those at the same time. Well, that's exactly what the people of Israel were saying. One of those has to go. And God says, Isaiah, go. You're my covenant lawyer. Go tell them on my behalf. It's not my arm that's short, nor my ears dull that they cannot hear. I have decided not to listen to them because of their sin. And they said, what? What about us? Like the goats in Matthew 25. What? We have bad hair days, but look at us. We're your people. You can't treat us like this. And God says, okay, exhibit A, your hands filled with blood. Exhibit B, your feet. And he goes down the whole body. And by the end of it all, they say, wow, it's not he, it's we. We're the problem. It's an amazing chapter, Isaiah 59. The tables are turned. And Yahweh is is exonerated. He allows himself to be put on trial. But he is exonerated, and he gets back, puts the robe back on, sits in the judge's chair and says, okay, now, what am I going to do with you? He says he was distressed in his heart that there was no one to intercede. He looked around for a mediator and couldn't find anyone who would defend these faithless people. And so his own arm worked salvation for him. And he came down and donned salvation as his clothing and rescued his people. We could refer, of course, to so many examples of this, but this is an example of the wider case throughout the prophets. They are bringing the case of Yahweh versus the people in the covenant lawsuit and arraigning them in view of that covenant that they had violated, even though they swore, all this we will do. On the basis of Sinai's law, there is no hope. And that's what you find in the prophets again and again and again. The first, typically, this is overstating it, but typically in the prophets, the first part of the book is the death sentence for having violated the treaty. Hosea 6:7, like Adam, they have broken my covenant. Do you see the similarity between breaking the Sinai treaty and Adam breaking the covenant of works in the garden? It's the Bible that makes that connection. Like Adam, they have broken my covenant of law. That's the first half. And so on the basis of the Sinai treaty, on the basis of what Israel has sworn, there is no hope but only exile. And yet, he turns from that covenant back to the covenant that was made four centuries before, not because of what you've done, but because of my faithfulness to the promise I made to Abraham. I will send a redeemer. I will bring a remnant from you and from all of the nations to my holy hill, to my Zion, and you will be one flock under one shepherd. A new way into the Holy of Holies. A new message for the nations, not just for Israel. A new creation, a new covenant, and a new Exodus. But first, the old covenant has to be fulfilled before it can be set aside. It has to be fulfilled. It can't be half done. It has to be fulfilled. But then it will be set aside, and the Abrahamic covenant will be the only covenant left. Good news for the nations. So the 7th century prophets revealed God's use of Assyria against Israel. The nation will be reduced to a remnant, even in Judah. The tree will be nothing but a stump of Jesse, this once mighty tree, ancestral tree, will just be a stump, but out of it will grow a shoot that will lead to the Messiah. Once again, this theme of cutting, big, 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 cut, 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 down to one person. The 6th century prophets straddle the threat of exile and the exile itself. So you have Daniel, Ezekiel, Obadiah, who are exiles. Haggai and Zechariah, who are among the remnant returning from exile. Malachi and Joel also prophesy during this period. And yet they're still talking about the need for repentance, even among those who have now come back to the land. So to conclude, once again, we're thinking back to that primordial covenant before the covenant Israel swore at Mount Sinai. Back in Genesis 15, the covenant that God swore to Abraham when he was put to sleep. Wasn't Abraham standing at the foot of the mountain swearing, all this we will do, and having blood splashed on him? It was Yahweh making all of the promises and walking between the bloody pieces, taking upon him the responsibility for fulfilling the terms of this covenant. This is how the New Testament interprets these passages. Romans 1 through 5 interprets these two promises that we find in Genesis 15 in that way. Like the Gentiles, Israel itself is in Adam. Israel had always thought it was exempt from the nations, the fate of the nations. How astonishing, how appalling it would have been to hear Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, telling them now as a believer in the Messiah, that Israel is no exception to the godless Gentile world. that Israel too is in Adam and has failed the test. There is no people left as God's holy nation. But there has been one person that the whole people has been reduced to. The remnant has been reduced to this one seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so what you really have here is a narrowing. As broad as you can get. Adam, the father of a whole human race, narrows down to Seth, Cain's line, seed of the serpent. Keeps narrowing. Even that line, Israel, splits off from Judah. Then Judah gets whittled down to the stump of Jesse. That's pruning when something's turned into a stump. And there's this one little sprig from the offspring of Jesse. Only on the basis of the everlasting promise of the worldwide Redeemer do not only Israel, but all the families of the earth have hope. And just as it narrows to the one person who is the true Israel, one person who represents the true Israel, one prophet, priest, and king, but then it expands out again to grow from that one single sprig to encompass the whole world, all of the nations, the families of the earth, and now grows to be even a greater tree than it ever was in the Holy Land of the Old Testament. Yahweh passed through the pieces on Good Friday. And instead of splashing the blood on the people in accordance with all their words, all this we will do, he said, this is my body, this is my blood, broken and shed for you. Jeremiah 34, verses 17 through 20, we see what it looks like to hear the sentence pronounced on the basis of the Sinai covenant. And remember the difference between God passing through the pieces and Israel, in essence, passing through the pieces at Mount Sinai when the blood was sprinkled on them. Here's what God prophesies through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 34. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And those who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its pieces. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? But in chapter 31, he says, in those last days, I will make a new covenant. And it will not be like. Hear that? It will not be like. Those who are confusing these covenants. It will not be like that covenant that they swore before me at Mount Sinai, which they broke, though I was faithful to them. No, in the new covenant in these latter days, I will circumcise their heart, as I even promised in Deuteronomy 30. I will circumcise their heart. No strings attached. I will do that. I will write my law on their hearts. And all because I will forgive their sins and remember their transgressions no more. On that basis, there is hope not only for Israel in exile, but for all of us under the exile of Adamic sin and death. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us a hope beyond the exile, a hope beyond the vanity of life. Even the greatest wisdom, even your wisdom, apart from the wisdom, namely Jesus Christ, who is clothed in his gospel, leads us only to despair and hopelessness and constant striving to fill a void that we can't even really define. Help us, Father, to run to Christ, to cling to him as the fulfillment of your law and your prophets. And we do thank you for your law. We thank you for all that the law does. We thank you for how it leads us to Christ, how it guides us in Christ, how that which is bitter is made sweet by knowing that it is only by your gospel that we are embraced in your love and have hope in spite of our transgression of your covenant. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.